and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me only, but the one who sent me." And we have a problem. We have a very big problem, and it's with pride. It's something which is horrible. We don't even like looking at our own pride. It's just so distasteful. It's insidious. It's everywhere. It's dangerous. It's the thing that caused Satan his downfall, and it's deeply ingrained into the character of us sinful human beings. It's really embarrassing, isn't it, that we should be proud? Because if we're honest, we've got so little to be proud about. We've got things that have been given to us, riches, strength, intellect, gifts, looks, some of you. But everything that you have has been given to you. Life itself is a gift from the Creator God to the creature. And if we then just think of it in those terms, what we have, what we are, has been given to us by God. We can't be proud about that. And then we dig beneath the surface and we find there's so much that really we need to be ashamed of, so much which is distasteful, we need to be humbled by. Bishop Ryle says, "Pride keeps recurring in us. Though of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as a man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian." And Ryle is spot on there, both in terms of the ongoing battle that we have against pride and the incredibly humbling and glorious gospel that we've received. We, as believers, see Jesus just laying down everything for us. We see him laying aside all that he has and he has a right to, in order to stoop down and to give us everything. We see Jesus, the Son of God, becoming nothing in order to make us something, the children of God. We see Jesus paying all of our debts. We see him providing our righteousness and giving it to us for nothing. We see him saving us, sustaining us, restoring us, protecting us, and pouring out his grace on us day after day. I haven't got anything to boast in apart from Jesus. He's the only one that I can glory in. And yet, so often I don't get it, or I forget it. And you'll be the same as me. Most of you don't live on some super spiritual plane where you're not untouched by these things as well. You forget it too, don't you? And we're so full of self-worth, and we're so full of pride. Now, it's embarrassing having your pride exposed by somebody else when they come along and just put that pin into your pomposity, and you know they're absolutely right. And it is, it's painful. But when our pride is set against the backdrop of what Jesus is doing and what he's done, it's quite simply devastating. And I can understand the disciples in verse 34 wanting to keep silent. And Jesus says, "And what were you talking about on the road?" I think I would have been the quietest of the quiet at this point. What's happening here is that Jesus is really intensifying his teaching to his disciples. We're past the Mount of Transfiguration now. There's not a lot of things to be fulfilled before the cross now. It's a straight road almost to Jerusalem. And Jesus is really deepening his teaching to his disciples. He's deepening it about himself. He's showing them so much about himself and what he's doing. And he's also showing them so much about themselves. And there are some themes that you can pick up through the next sections. Jesus will use this child illustration that we've got in our text this morning, and he'll use it three times over. He'll change it in slightly different ways. So you've got 36 to 37. It's about how you receive the needy, disciples. Don't forget that. And the vulnerable, how you care for them, how you serve them. And in 42, you've got responsibility to these little ones, to the weak, not to lead them astray, not to cause them to stumble. Then Jesus will turn it all round in 10:15, and he'll say, and of course you are children really, aren't you? And you need to receive the kingdom as children. You need to see your dependency, your total need, and have that trust in your king. Chapter 10 verse 13 will be a big indication that the lessons of chapter 9 verse 37 have been scarcely learned by these disciples. And there's another phrase that keeps coming up in Jesus' teaching in this section, and this is so important. It's just three words, but it's these three words: in my name. 37, it's there. 38, 39 and 41. And we'll have to look at this morning. It's a key phrase that takes us right into the heart of Christianity and stops it being mere religion. But the setting to all of this is Jesus' teaching about himself, verses 31 and 32. He didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. What Jesus is doing with his disciples is bringing together in their minds the greatest glory and majesty that the Messiah has, and he is connecting it with the greatest suffering and humiliation that the Messiah has to go through. It really started when Peter finally got it back in, I think it was chapter 8, and Peter says to Jesus, "I understand now, you're the Christ, aren't you? You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the one that history has been waiting for, and I'm really excited about it, Jesus. Can I have my crown now, please? Because I know who you are, and you're the one who is the King of the Kingdom. And it's going to be a never-ending kingdom, and I'd like my scepter as well and my robe." And Jesus says to Peter, "You're right, you've got it, I am the Messiah. Now you need just to hear this, the Messiah is going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again." And that does not fit Peter's idea, it doesn't fit his agenda. And he actually tells Jesus off at this point. He rebukes Jesus. Christ and suffering don't go together, but they do. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the beginning of chapter 9, the two things once again come together. Glory blazes out of Jesus' body like the midday sun shining, brighter than the midday sun. The voice from heaven, the Father speaks, and he verifies Jesus' status. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." The Father quotes Psalm 2 again. "This is my Son." So you've got glory, you've got majesty. The King is here. And then Elijah and Moses are there, and they're talking to Jesus. And they're talking about what? They're talking about his death that he's going to accomplish. They're talking about his exodus, the word is, his departure, which is facing him. Glory, death, they come together. Jesus teaches them. And it's the same here. You've got glory and suffering and humiliation. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. that title, Son of Man, is really important. If you look at your Bibles, I imagine that Son of Man is written with capital letters at the beginning of Son and Man, and it's the Son of Man, it's not a Son of Man. This is a title, an Old Testament title that brings an awful lot of weight and power with it. I started the service by reading from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is where it comes from, if you want to turn back to that prophecy. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is just thrilling. Look at it again. Someone like us. One like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. That is God transport. We take the train, or the bus, or the Toyota. God rides the clouds of heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. He rides the clouds to help you. And he goes right into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He doesn't knock. He approaches. And they just lead him straight in to stand before the Ancient of Days. There's no angelic passport control here. He stands before the Father as an equal. Yet he's the Son of Man. He is God riding the clouds of heaven. He is man, one like the Son of Man. He is Jesus. And you notice in Daniel 7 what the Ancient of Days does. He just gives everything to Jesus. Everything which is his, he hands over to Jesus. Authority, I give it to you. Glory, sovereign power, an everlasting kingdom, the worship of all the world, total control, absolute preeminence, complete glory and worship is just handed over to him because he is God and the Son of Man. The universe is put into his hands. History is handed over to him. He is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus. And the disciples, they are thrilled about Jesus being the Son of Man. They'll understand Daniel 7. They've been longing for this kingdom to come that's never going to be shaken. He's the head of God's wonderful, invincible, indestructible kingdom. He is the king, and they know that they are his servants. And they want the crown and the scepter and the robes and the chariots. They want to just get the glory. But he takes all the glory of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, and he adds all the suffering and rejection of, say, Isaiah chapter 53, and says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. How can all that glory belong alongside betrayal and weakness and death? I can just see Peter again scratching his head and thinking, but I've just heard Psalm 2 being said about Jesus on the mountain, you are my son. And I know how Psalm 2 ends, with him picking up the scepter, yeah? And being able to smash the nations, if he so wishes, like somebody hitting a terracotta pot. I mean, how could he ever die? Or nobody can stand against him. Wouldn't the king of Psalm 2 just smash his enemies? Well, yes, he can and he will, but first he comes to save his enemies. And this is the gospel. This is the most glorious, majestic news of all. You find it in 10:45, the Son of Man, same title again, did not come to be served this time round, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This king came to serve, to lay down all for the glory and for the good of others. If Jesus had just come with a sword of judgment, there wouldn't be a church. All the world would have fallen before him and been smashed before him as his enemies. But he came from heaven full of grace and truth, full of love and compassion, to give to us, to pay for us, to pour out his life on our behalf. He came to go to the lowest, even though he is the Son of Man who stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given absolutely everything by the Ancient of Days. He goes to the lowest that he might lift you up to the highest. Jesus takes the majesty of Daniel 7 and superimposes upon it the suffering of Isaiah chapter 53. And this is how he will unlock the kingdom. This is how he will establish the kingdom. And the disciples, we read, they just don't understand this again. How many times are they going to hear it in Mark's gospel? Well, a few more times yet. And they don't want to talk about it. They're afraid to ask Jesus. Look at those words. I think they understand what he's saying, don't they? I mean, betrayal, you understand what that is? Being killed, they understand what that is. Maybe rising again, they're struggling with. But I don't think they understand how it all fits together. And they don't understand the implications. They don't like the implications. And they're afraid to ask, because it's just beginning to dawn on them. If their king is someone who serves and gives and puts others first and dies to himself and lays aside all for the good of others, then what does it mean for them? What does it mean for his followers? What does it mean for us? Well, that is what Jesus is beginning to spell out to them. He does it in verse 35 following. He'll do it explicitly in chapter 10, verse 43, where he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's unavoidable, and they don't want to talk about it. But they're realizing that following Jesus, being in Jesus' kingdom, involves the smashing of the biggest idol of all, which is self. If Jesus is going to be Lord, if he's going to be King, if he's going to be magnified and glorified, then we've got to stop playing Lord and King and magnifying ourselves. We've got to die to ourselves and know the same serving, giving love being poured into our lives and then working out through our lives. Once again, Jesus' teaching is going to completely turn our world upside down. You got, firstly, and I'm saying firstly, I know it's 10:2, but the actual firstly bit really follows on from what we've been doing, and they are very short. Okay. You've got, firstly, our longing for greatness. I think as Jesus is teaching them, he's becoming an increasingly lonely figure. Do you get that impression? I really do. This isn't a lesson they want to learn, and they're backing off. They're afraid to ask him, and we know they're all huddled together as they're going along the Capernaum Road, and Jesus is on his own facing Jerusalem. He knows what they're talking about, and they're all gathered round, and they're talking about their favourite subject, which isn't politics. It's not rugby, which I don't think you should ever talk about, and it's not wealth or the weather. It's self, their favourite subject. Who is the greatest? I was going to ask the question, and I think I will still ask it. Is it wrong to long to be great? You don't have to nod or shake your head, but just think about it. Is it wrong to long to be great? It's difficult to answer because in a lot of ways it depends on what we mean by great. But look at your Bibles. Jesus does not shut the door, does he, on being great. In fact, he opens it and says, if you want to be great, this is actually how you do it. So I think you've got to say that from verse 35 and then again 10:43, that no, it is not wrong to long to be great. We're human beings. We've been made in the image of God. We've been made to be significant. We have lives which are meaningful. We were made to be great. We were made to be worshippers of God in all of our being. And if we're doing everything for the glory of God, then we'd never settle for mediocrity. It would be denying our very purpose in life, which is to be total worshippers. People whose lives just bring massive, wonderful glory to Jesus. Yes, we have a longing, rightly, for significance and for greatness. But like all other longings, it's warped by sin. And we don't want to be great for God. We want to be great for ourselves. You see it in the disciples. They're being competitive. The superlatives being used here. They're arguing about who is the greatest. Leon Morris, he says, in Christ's kingdom, people do not compare themselves with each other. Well, actually, Mr. Morris, they do. All the time. But they shouldn't. But we do, don't we? I put in more hours than that person. And that person's thinking, but I go to more meetings than that person. But I'm more reliable than that person. I talk to more people than the other one. And it makes us feel good about ourselves. We just love looking at others and criticizing them. And it makes us feel great about our own patheticness. Because we find people we think are even more pathetic than us. And in fact, they're probably not. But it goes back to things that we can hide behind and wrap ourselves up in and make us feel good about ourselves. You can just picture them in the disciples here. James and John saying, but we've been following the longest. I know it's only a couple of days longer than you guys, but you know, we are the senior statesmen here. We obviously are the greatest. There's Peter saying, but I say the most. I'm the most passionate. I'm the one who'll fight the hardest for Jesus. There's others saying, but I cast out more demons. I've healed more sick people than you. You remember me at Bethesda when I healed the man with the ingrowing toenails? That was magnificent. Nobody else could do that. I must be the greatest. There's Matthew the tax collector saying, I left more riches behind than all of you. I had a better career than you fishermen who were just scraping together a living by the Sea of Galilee. I left more than you did. Well, that brings me on to my second heading, which is measuring greatness. We're already touching on it, aren't we? We do it by what we've achieved. We measure greatness by holding up our reputations and our accomplishments. We do it by titles. We still measure it by wealth, by fame, by power, by prestige. So often it's cars, houses, titles, talents, popularity, success that become the measure of greatness. But these things never, ever satisfy us. And we never can hide behind them. And so often, the more insignificant we feel, the more we do try to hide behind them. I think ministers of the gospel have got a peculiar weakness here. We measure greatness sometimes by the size of the congregation or the conferences that we've spoken at. You should hear us talking sometime. Name dropping? Yeah, go to a minister's conference. You'll hear name droppers, and I'm saying I stand there with them. Who do we know? What have we done? What's our track record been like? And it's so, so sad. Let's look at thirdly, kingdom greatness, verses 35 to 37. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them.
Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You've got something just so different here. Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? I think he is. Doesn't he humble us in just the most amazing ways? But even before we hear Jesus' teaching as he picks up the child, just look at him again. And look at what he's done to our measures of earthly greatness. Think of Philippians 2. Or 2 Corinthians, is it 9? He was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Just look at him. Who is he? He is God. And he becomes man. He is rich. How rich is he? Well, how rich was God? You can't measure that. Yet for your sakes, he becomes poor. He's got a reputation. He is God. How big a reputation can God have? And yet, Philippians 2 says he made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He had popularity. He had all the praise and adoration and worship of heaven. And yet, he's prepared to lay that aside and be betrayed and then despised and forsaken, even by his followers. He has glory. He lays it aside and accepts the cross of the cursed. Jesus systematically strips away all the things that we think would make us great, and he shows us one incredible thing, which is love. Astonishing, out of this world, divine love. And that's where we need to go. We need to go to Jesus to find and receive his restoring, satisfying love. We need to find our all in him who loves us and stoops and serves and saves through the cross, who lifts us up to be the children of God, who puts the Spirit into our lives and then causes his love to flow through us. He enables us to live the kingdom life for his glory and for his pleasure. And kingdom life involves serving. Going last, being least. Jesus, instead of pointing to the one that he thought was the greatest amongst these 12 burly men, picks up a little child in the midst of these argumentative, proud, bombastic people, and he says, "Will you welcome one of these in my name?" Now, he's not saying, "What I want you to do is all to be involved in children's work here. And tomorrow you start the apostolic creche and club the following day." That's good work, but that's not what he's saying here. The child is a stunning picture of the needy and the vulnerable and the overlooked, the unimportant. Chapter 10, verse 13 shows us what the disciples really think about children. What do they think about them? They're a pain. They're a complete nuisance. Keep them away from the master. We want to be occupied with the great people. Well, the child throughout these verses is a picture of the small and the insignificant. Welcome the unimportant, the overlooked in my name. Jesus says, care about them because that's what I did. And when you care about them, it shows that you understand me. And you care about me and you love me. And you love the one who sent me because he loves them. Love them. Protect them. Lead them. Teach them. Don't lead them astray. Verse 42, look out for them. Jesus is saying, become a servant. And the only way you can become a servant is to know his love and his life in your life. You've got to lose your life, like I've got to lose mine to pick up Christ's life. And this is just so thrilling, because it means that you can drop all of this world's unsustainable, never satisfying, destructive standards and lose everything and gain Christ. Isn't it refreshing not to have to be competitive anymore? Isn't it? It's exhausting trying to be the greatest. Because you know that Jesus is the greatest. And you love him. And you worship him. And you want to serve him because he's Jesus. And you don't have to be an accumulator anymore. You're able to give rather than to hoard. And it's liberating to know that it's amazing to be allowed to be last in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying give up on your studies, don't worry about them. I'm not saying give up on your career. I am saying give it to Christ. Live for his glory. Find your significance in what you are in Jesus Christ, which is a child and a servant. You're a son or a daughter, but like your King Jesus, who is a son, he served and you serve. Delight and exalt and rejoice in the liberating life of Christ, of being called to be last and least and being allowed to serve in love. That is just thrilling. Well, it is to me. Maybe I'm just seeing it in new ways at the minute. It's so competitive trying to do it the world's way. It's glorious being allowed to lay things down for Christ's sake. Loving service comes out in verse 41, I think, where just Jesus's probably sense of humour comes through. You know, we have our TV competitions. Who is the greatest? Two sports personalities are taken maybe from different eras, and they have two people arguing who was the greatest. Was it Bjorn Borg or was it Roger Federer? And they're trying to set them in their context and to say what would happen if those two had met at the peak of their powers. Or was it George Best or Eric Cantona? And they argue about the number of caps and the number of European titles and Grand Slams that were won. And they say, this one is the greatest. And there's Jesus in heaven saying, look at this child of mine. He's given a cup of water in my name because he or she loves me. They're doing that for my sake. They do that because they love me. They're prepared to serve because they understand. I have to underline those words, in my name. They really are pivotal, because I can so quickly turn Christian service into religion again, into duty, and think, yes, I'm great because I've served. I'm owed by God because I've served. No, you're great because you're in Jesus Christ, because he loves you despite what you are and what you've been. And you love him because of who he is, your Lord and your King. And what you do, how you live, don't do it for yourself. Do it for Jesus' sake. Do it. Live. Serve. In Jesus' name. Do it on his behalf, for his glory. And the love of God will continue to fill you and flow through you. The glory of Christ will motivate you and set you free. And the grace of Jesus will sustain you. The disciples had to learn to receive the real Jesus. Not the one they wanted, but the one that he was. The King who served. The greatest who gave all for others. And if you've received that Jesus, and you worship and follow him and live in his name, I tell you, your life will never, ever be the same again. It will be turned upside down. It will be a kingdom life. Let's pray. Father, bring us face to face every single day with your glorious Son. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that he continues to give grace and strength for each new day. But help us, we pray, to live by faith in him. Help us to rejoice in the incredible honour of being allowed to serve. Help us to see how precious this is in your sight, to see what dignity it affords to life. Help us, we pray, to minister to each other, to care about the needy, the vulnerable, the marginalised, the overlooked. Help us to receive others and to serve others. Help us to glorify and honour Christ in a life of God-produced humility. We can't produce that ourselves, but help us, we pray, to lay our lives before you. Fill us with your Spirit and puncture our stupid pride. Help us to walk humbly before you, dependent upon you. Give us that childlike trust that we need. Show us ourselves every single day. Help us to look into the horrors of our lives that we might immediately look into the beauty of Christ and make us more like him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.